We're continuing our series in the book of Romans, Rabbi Paul's magnum opus, Magna Carta, both of them. And chapters 1 through 8, Paul lays the main theological truths down. God is real. Humanity is far from him. We are all sinners, Jews and Gentiles. We all fall short. God makes salvation possible, reconciliation with God possible in just one way, through his son, Yeshua the Messiah, who came into this world and lived a perfect life and died on the cross to make atonement, rose from the dead, is ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, where he is right now, full of power and grace and love. And he sends his Spirit to those who believe in him and have faith in him. So that's the one way of salvation. God makes salvation possible. We respond to that truth and with faith, with confidence, with belief, and we are saved. We receive a new nature. We, you know, sin is no longer our master. We receive a whole new nature. We receive the Spirit of God. He lives in us and starts working through this new nature. We start living for God, not by doing external things, not by a list of external laws and commandments, a Torah observance, but simply by being filled with the Spirit of God and knowing who Yeshua is and modeling our lives after Messiah. That is the way of following God and living for God, the way of walking, living for the Lord. So these are the great truths that Paul's presented in chapters 1 through 8. Chapters 9 through 11, the importance of Israel. Got to get that right. Chapter 12, how should we then live? And so we have been considering that for the past couple of weeks. And let's pick up in verse 13. A little bit of review, but that's okay. The importance of being part of Messiah's community, being connected to your brothers and sisters, right? We're a body. Messiah's the head. We're the body. We have different talents. We use our talents to help our brothers and sisters, to build them up, to encourage them, to strengthen them, right? That's our responsibility to Messiah's community. Outside the community, we're out there in the world doing good things for people, helping people, and proclaiming the good news, the gospel. But the community that we're part of, our brothers and sisters, is absolutely crucial. We must be connected. We must be involved. We must be active. Verse 13, when people are in need, God's people, especially within our community, be ready to help them. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, any thoughts?
I think we touched on this a little bit last week, but you know, early on in this chapter, it talks about the gifts of the Spirit. One of them is the gift of giving. But here, this is being shown as not just something for somebody with the gift of giving, but this is for everybody, right? Being willing to contribute and show hospitality is a command to all of us as we're able. And again, you know, talk is cheap. You know, you could say you love somebody, but if you're unwilling to help them, how deep does that love really go? If you're unwilling to show kindness or compassion to people, you know, what do your words really mean?
Well, really at all times, we are on display to the world. We are on display as Yeshua's ambassadors. And so the way we conduct ourselves reflects either well or reflects badly on him. And if it's good, people say, I look how they love each other. Look how they really care about each other. If it's bad, who could blame them for saying, why would I want to be part of that? And what must the one they worship be like if that's how they conduct themselves? So when we see, especially within the Messiah's community, needs, and we meet them, we're not only simply doing the right thing and doing the godly thing, but this is how all men will know that we are Yeshua's disciples, because of our love for one another.
Love that's revealed in practical applications, helping a brother, a sister in need. And okay, so we are showing the love of God in a practical way to the world. We're following God's commandment. That's why we help people in need. We also help people in need. I mean, there's a lot of people in need in this world, right? And it's hard to help everyone. And so people eventually get numb to all the need and they, stop helping. We cannot afford to do that. You have to see your local community, your brothers and sisters, as being really important, like family. You're knit together. You're part of a body together. You're really connected to them. You belong to them, they belong to you. It's a very deep connection, like family. Families can disappoint you, but this is like your eternal family, your brothers and sisters. And so when you see a need like that, it's not just anyone. It's someone really important to you, someone really connected to you. And that's why you help God's people who are in need, especially here at Shema, if you're part of Shema, but especially your local Yeshua community. Continuing in verse 13, always be eager to practice hospitality. We talked about that a lot last week. Yes, it's inviting people to your home, maybe having a meal with them, making them feel warm and welcome with you, bonding with them. That's part of hospitality. But it also extends to Messiah's community. You see yourself when you come here. This is not just my congregation. This is your congregation. You should make everyone here, you take it upon yourself to make everyone here to feel warm and welcome, that this is, a good place. They should be comfortable. So when you come here, it's not just to receive teaching and then leave. That is a pathetic model and understanding of what being involved in a community is all about. No, you are a servant. You are here to show hospitality, to make your brothers and sisters feel comfortable and warm and welcome. So you greet them, you talk to them, you get to know them, right? You're like a host and hostess, every one of you. Not just my job or the rabbi's job, the elder's jobs, the greeter's jobs. No. Be eager to practice hospitality.
Statistically, I remember reading this, statistically, people make the decision when they're visiting a congregation, a church, within 5 minutes, they know if this is not going to be the place for them. It might take them a little longer to know that this is the place, but within 5 minutes, they know it isn't the place. And the biggest single factor there is, did anybody say hello and greet them and offer a smile? That is the single biggest factor.
Really? I believe it. I think I've heard that also. Anyway, Again, we're a community. We're a body, brothers and sisters joined together, different gifts, encouraging one another, strengthening one another, building each other up. That is what this is about, not going to a worship service and it's all about you singing a few songs and giving a little money and, you know, hearing some good teaching and then scooting. No. Growing together in love like a body, building itself up, encouraging each other, challenging each other when we need to be challenged.
Can I add one more thing, Rabbi Lorne? I'm going to, even if you say no. last week, you remember how Rabbi Lorne was stressing the importance of not just showing up at 10:30 or 10:35, sitting down, and then as soon as the service is over, just walking out, but coming early to greet people. This is so important. And I want to say, I've got to give kudos. We've got so many people here at Shema that have found an area of service. And a lot of them are here early, but they can't be out there in the lobby greeting people because some of our best people are up in the balcony working technical things. And there's some of our choice people, but they're needed up there. So they can't be
here. They're pretty okay. They're pretty okay people.
Or the worship team, or the security team.
Right, exactly, and, you know? Exactly. There's people who are serving already. They can't, and they can't break from that. So we really need all of you, all of us together as a family, to welcome other people to our family.
Absolutely. You know, and just to piggyback on that real quickly, you know, the idea also of, you know, even if there is an area where there are people serving, like in the tech team, which I help run, you know, having alternates, having backups for when people are out of town, you know, having backup greeters, backup people for the worship team. Don't just think because, oh, well, you know, maybe I want to, you know, serve in this area, but I see a lot of people doing it. They have no need for me. We always can use more people in all these various areas, those who are willing and willing to commit.
So what I'm trying to communicate to you is you got to have a different mindset. You don't just go to church. I hate that phrase. Where do you go to church? You don't go to church. You are the church, the called out community. The church means the called out ones, the called out community, called out from death and sin and, you know, called to God and eternal life. It's a community of called out people. And you don't just go there. You're part of it. You grow it. You take charge. You are eager to practice hospitality. A whole different way of seeing what we are about. All right, enough of that. Let's continue.
Really good.
Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Well, who in the world wants to do that? Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. That really goes against human nature. When someone is nasty to us, attacks us, we get hurt. We get angry, and we want to hurt them back. That's human nature at work. But we have a new nature, and we don't want to hurt or curse those who hurt or persecute us. Why not? What's going on here?
Well, it's the idea of, again, this is how the world acts, but our Messiah taught us, directly, he said, to pray for those who persecute you, to love your enemies. It's very easy, as Messiah says, to love your friends. Everybody loves their friends. It's very easy.
Not always.
But on most days and most times, it's easy to love your friends more than your enemies. The principle there. It's a principle, not a promise. But it's the idea that it's such easier to love our friends than love our enemies. You know, but I think about this verse, and I think of social media a lot. You know, especially in the currently hyper-politicized climate we live in, you know, how many people are busy cursing, you know, their enemies on Facebook, posting nasty things about one political party or the other, or this doctor or that doctor, How much blessing are you really doing towards these people? And again, it goes back to what Rabbi Lauren was saying. This shows people within and outside our community who we are. Is this what Messiah would do? I think it was Rabbi Lauren, one of your friends wrote the book, What Would Jesus Post? One of your friends, great little book. And it's a funny title, but it's a real thing. Is, you know, does this model how Messiah would act? And I think, you know, if we pull up a lot of people who claim to be followers of Messiah's Facebook histories, we'd be a little bit disappointed what we find there.
And by the way, if you want to get that book, What Would Jesus Post? The author's name is Brian Wassum. So
it's a good little short book.
Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Why would, other than being commanded to do this, Rabbi Glenn, why do we want to do this?
Okay. Praying for our enemies reminds us that they are lost. Praying for our enemies reminds us that they too are victimized, as it were. Ultimately, they're not even really our archenemy. Our archenemy is our archenemy, the enemy, Satan. But they themselves are perhaps victims. And, you know, as we pray for them, pray for emotional healing for them, pray for salvation for them, as we do that, we can begin to sympathize rather than, you know, marinate in bitterness towards them. And a perfect example of this was Richard Wurmbrand, a perfect example of praying for and blessing those who persecuted him. And what a great legacy he left. So yeah, we change when we begin praying for and blessing our enemies. We change.
We don't just react out of anger and hurt and try to hurt back and curse back. We step back and we see the larger people, the bigger picture. These are human beings who are made in the image of God. They are precious. They are valuable. They are important. They're also confused. They are fallen. They have a sinful nature. They do things because they do bad things because that's who they are. They do hurtful things because that's who they are. They need to be saved. They need to be transformed. They need to receive a new nature. They need to receive the Holy Spirit. They got to be transformed into the image of the Son of God. That's the bigger picture. You step back, and that's the kind of things you think about that angry, bitter, nasty person who's hurting you, who's attacking you and others, right?
And such were some of you, Paul wrote elsewhere. Now, that was us too before we came to know the Lord. So it keeps us humble.
Father, forgive them, said the Son of God as they beaten him, humiliated him, tried him unfairly, stripped him naked, whipped him, you know, close to death, nailing spikes into his hands and feet. Father, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing. That's what we got to be like when we're being persecuted, attacked. Step back. Think about these things. Pray for them. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Verse 15, be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, will Christians always be happy? When you see your brothers and sisters, you know, in your community, should they always be wearing a happy smile and having the joy of the Lord?
I would say no. There are times that you're not going to be happy. We can have joy beyond our circumstances, but forcing people to express emotions that they're not feeling is really just a form of really like a toxic way to control people. You know, you sometimes see this with people with their kids, right? Where it's like you can't cry, can't be upset. You have to always be happy. And it just breeds a lot of resentment and probably some deeper psychological issues as well. You know, there's a time, you know, as Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for mourning, there's a time for joy. There's times where we see our Messiah expresses a range of human emotions. He gets irritated. He gets upset. He has righteous anger. He's also happy. And so if our Messiah modeled that as well, we're going to experience emotions as well. And we have to meet people where they are.
Well, here's a challenge. What if you are in a time of distress, unhappiness, time of grieving, and somebody else is in a time of great rejoicing because something really great happened to them? Anytime we have a gathering of this many people, there's going to be people who are currently grieving and people who are currently rejoicing in their circumstances. Can you set aside your rejoicing when you know when you see that somebody is grieving and give them some of your time and you give them your ear, give them some of your heart? Likewise, if you are grieving and you see somebody rejoicing, can you set aside your grief long enough to celebrate with them the good thing that's happened to them? That's a real challenge, but we are called to it.
So again, it's not just about you. You are here to, you know, it's not all about you. When you are with your brothers and sisters, you are to be aware of them and serving them and sensitive to them and where they're at and their emotional state. And if they're, you know, mourning, upset, weeping, you want to be sensitive to that. And not just say, oh, Christians should be happy. You know, stop that. Right? No, you mourn with them. You weep with them. You weep with those who weep. And you try to be happy with those who are happy. Not about you, being sensitive emotionally to those around you. Verse 16, live in harmony. Some translations will say, be of the same mind with each other. Live in harmony with each other. Harmony comes from music, right? Slightly different sounds, but they come together to make a nice sound?
That's right.
Okay. How do we do that? Live in harmony with each other. Don't we naturally do that as believers?
Well, if we did, then it wouldn't need to be here as a command, right? The reality is it can be very hard. As Rabbi Lerner was saying, even sometimes our friends can irritate us, the people we like. But again, this is sort of summarizing some of what we've been talking about. If we're practicing hospitality, if we're meeting people where they are in mourning and in joy, if we're doing all these other things, we will create harmony with one another. But it doesn't just happen. You can't just preach a sermon from the pulpit and suddenly everybody in the congregation is harmonious, sort of like an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's like, you know, first century level. It's just we need to practice these things. We need God to move us closer together, whereas Satan wants to push us apart.
Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts?
Yeah, in terms of how do we make that happen, first I wrote, become better listeners. Choose humility over being right. You know, sometimes we just need to not press things, like prove that we are right. Sometimes we really need to hear other people. Have the wisdom to know, for example, when there's a difference of opinion on something, have the wisdom to know whether the issue is really worth arguing about and dividing over, especially if it's like some secondary, even tertiary issue. And remember Messiah's prayer for us, his high priestly prayer, his Olivet prayer. Father, may they be one. May they be in unity. So if we just know that that's his deep desire for us, and if we'll just humble ourselves a little bit and become maybe a little bit better listeners, I think that'll go a long way.
I like what you said about, you said something about secondary or tertiary things. Tertiary means like third level, first level, second level, third level, right? We're not going to see eye to eye on everything. We see eye to eye in the big things, right? The truth of Messiah and God's three and one and the reality of heaven and hell and, you know, good angels and fallen angels and salvation comes by God's grace and our faith response and the resurrection and, right? The Bible's the divinely inspired word of God. We agree on those things, right? There are going to be secondary issues that we don't see eye to eye on. Should we keep kosher, maybe? Or, you know, I don't know.
Christmas trees.
Christmas trees.
What's the one for four? What's the fourth level issue? I think I put that one under that one, but.
No, that's a huge issue, you know, especially, right? Christmas trees.
Dare I say Halloween?
Halloween. Some Christians have just think it's, you know, just fun. There's no real deep spiritual danger there. They just want to, you know, right? Other Christians think, oh, no, I mean, this is like the epitome of celebrating evil. Right? You will have real believers take opposite sides, and then, you know, people are like, no.
In terms of verse 16, live in harmony, choose humility over having to prove that you're right and they're wrong. Choose humility.
We had a real struggle with this during the last political cycle. A lot of us here are political conservatives, I would say the majority, but we have some Democrats among us. And that was a real challenge to not, you know, divide up and be angry at others over, you know, who you're going to vote for and what, right? And the elders made a real effort to try to keep us focused on the most important things, what we have in common, great spiritual truths, and not get too political.
Which isn't to say that that isn't something very important, but if we allow it to divide us, we have effectively made an idol of it because we're being disobedient to that extent. We have to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's not a suggestion from the Lord.
Live in harmony with each other. Focusing on the, you know, the basics of the faith all the time. That really helps too. All right, let's move on. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Human beings are attracted to power, powerful people, wealthy people, beautiful people. That's how the world works, right? The ordinary people, you know, no, you hang out with the famous, the rich, the powerful, the beautiful, the movers, the shakers, because if you're close to them, you're more important, right? You have more meaning. No, no. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, any thoughts?
To enjoy the company of ordinary people, start by not thinking you are extraordinary.
What do you mean by that, Rabbi Glenn?
Goes back to verse 3, where Paul warns us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's natural for us to gravitate towards people that are like us, but Messiah's holy community is made up of many different kinds of people, and we should make it a point intentionally to step out of our comfort zone and make it a point to share life and share time with those who are not like us and learn to enjoy them.
I mean, I definitely agree. I think, you know, I also think as leaders, you know, I've seen this with other leaders and other congregations, pastors, rabbis, who intentionally separate themselves from their congregation, who really refuse to interact with people outside of a very small inner circle around them, even to the point where they won't even come out during the services until it's like time to preach, and they disappear into their office and you never see them again. And I don't think that's the model that Messiah has given us. And I think it goes against the heart of Romans 12 here is the idea that, you know, we should all be interacting with one another. We shouldn't just be in a little circle or a group. And again, you know, not thinking too highly of ourselves and thinking we're too good to talk to this person or associate with that person. It's a very toxic way of thinking.
And the reality is, there's no such thing as an ordinary person. Every human being is extraordinary, extraordinary. Even though there might be 8 billion of us on the planet, and you know, in one sense, they're a dime a dozen, every human being is extraordinary. Made in the image of God, with the potential of being an eternal, immortal king or queen in the new heavens and the new earth, this glorious creature. That's the reality. And so every person is special, precious, amazing, made in the image of God with this fantastic potential. That's how you have to see your brothers and sisters. You got to get beyond, you know, the surfacey things that the world judges others by, how beautiful they are, how powerful, how much money they have, how much talent they have, how, right? No. Never pay back evil with more evil, verse 17. Why not? Feels good.
Well, I think it's connected to the, I mean, not to go on too much, but to continue with the second half of verse 17, I think really connects the reason why, which is do things in such a way that everyone can see you're honorable. It's part of it is for yourself, you know, not to repay evil with evil. It's revenge has a way of poisoning yourself. There's that old saying, you know, when you go out seeking revenge, dig two graves, one for the person, but one for yourself as well. You know, when you really seek after the harm of somebody else, you're harming yourself. But it's also part of our witness to other people. Again, if we're supposed to be modeling who our Messiah is, that is not the way our Messiah acts. And so we need to conduct ourselves in a way that other people can see that we live differently, that we live honorable lives. You know, honor, shame was a big part in the first century communities, especially in Roman society. And, you know, acting in a way that shows you're a morally upright, honorable person is very important. It might not seem so much today because it seems that those who act in the most shameful ways get the most attention, but that's not the principle we should live by. We should live by leading lives that other people can see as examples of this is the right way to live.
Rabbi Glenn, never pay back evil with more evil. Why not?
I have three reasons. One, because we will make things worse. Two, because if we do, it will reflect badly on Yeshua. And three, if we do it, we're going to become the very thing we hate.
For God did not pay back our evil with more evil. God paid back our evil with grace, love, and mercy in Messiah's death on the cross and the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. And that's the way we respond to evil. And that transforms evil, hopefully. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts?
Be diligent in your work. Be honest and have integrity in all of your dealings. Look for ways to highlight the accomplishments of others.
Conducting yourself with integrity, honor, duty, responsibility, trustworthiness, high moral, ethical standards. Verse 18, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone.
Well, I mean, the reason why this matters, I think this is interesting. It kind of comes at the end of this sort of section. We're going to, in the next verses, end the chapter, continue on in a way, but there's sort of a break here at the end. And I think it's intentional through the Holy Spirit why Rabbi Paul ends here, this sort of section, because this really summarizes everything he's been saying. Is if you follow these principles in the specific areas, you will live in peace with everyone. And it's important to do so because we live in a world that is broken. You know, the idea of shalom means in many ways peace in modern day context, but it really means wholeness, completeness. The world needs shalom. The world needs wholeness and completeness. We need wholeness and completeness in our lives and in our community. And so we live in peace with one another to create at least some level of shalom in our lives, some level of peace. And if you don't have that, well, everything's just falling apart and is going to fall apart. And we see that in our society. We see that in our political discourse. We see that economically. We see that between nations. What happens when you don't live in peace with people?
The New American Standard translates it this way. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It's important that Rabbi Paul included that phrase, so far as it depends on you. He understood that there will be times, there will be individuals who, despite your best efforts, will steadfastly refuse to work alongside you peacefully or live next to you peacefully. There's sometimes and some individuals that just simply will not be at peace with you. If it must be that way, let it not be because of you, is what he's saying. To the extent that you have any control over this at all, you be the peacemaker.
Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. All that you can, that's a lot. I think there are times, I know in my life, where I was not at peace with someone and the relationship continued to be bad. And I am sure that I did not do all that I could to live in peace with that person. I did something. But often we can do a lot more to live in peace with people, to make peace, to reconciliation, to get along. So I think this is a call to do a lot. Do all that you can to live in peace. That's like a really high priority, especially with your brothers and sisters. Especially, you do a lot to make sure that you are in a harmonious, peaceful relationship with your brothers and sisters, especially in your local Yeshua community. Not just shallow it. Oh, he hurt me. You know, I never want to talk to him again. She offended me. You know, walk away, broken relationship. No. No. You hang in there. You strive to make reconciliation and peace and better relationships. That is a huge priority. Verse 19. Same theme we've had before. This must be important. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, now Paul quotes another place, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but you conquer evil by doing good. First quote, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord, is from Deuteronomy 22. Moses wrote that. Second quote is Proverbs 25. We've seen this throughout the book of Romans, Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, Paul, quoting from the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, to reinforce his points. Why does he do that?
Well, I think one of the main reasons why he does that is to demonstrate that these things aren't really new principles, that he's just reapplying them to these specific situations, that there is continuity in God's word. And also it backs up what he's saying. You know, he has authority as an apostle of the Lord. But when you can quote scripture and say, look, this is in God's revealed word that you already know, you've already heard, see how I'm echoing it, it makes things have a greater point. You know, I think of this when we preach, you know, I've heard great sermons that are very light on biblical passages. Maybe you've experienced they were very emotional. The stories were great. The way they were phrased were great, but they were very light on scripture. I find that to be a problem if you're preaching in a pulpit and the word of God isn't really being expounded. And so because it lends weight to what you're saying, it backs up what you're saying. So.
Well, in 57 AD, at the time of the writing of Romans, the Tanakh represented pretty much most of the scriptures that were available. And this early, the early followers who were mostly Jewish believers in Jesus, they knew those scriptures. So as Rabbi Jerry said, this is reinforcing it. Paul regarded the scriptures as supremely authoritative. Divinely inspired, how our conduct should be governed. So that's what he had to draw on. The Romans didn't yet have Romans. They were just getting it now. So the scriptures were what they had, and the scriptures were what they were familiar with. And I would just add also that even when Yeshua was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he responded three times by quoting directly from Deuteronomy. Scripture. It has that much weight, that much importance.
Almost makes one think that Christians should be familiar with the Old Testament, like Paul was, like the Lord Jesus was. Almost makes you think that.
It's three quarters of the Bible.
Why do we not take revenge on those who have harmed us and instead leave that to God and our part is to bless them, and if they're hungry, feed them, thirsty, give them something. Why do we do that?
Well, it's for the reasons that we were talking about just a few minutes ago. If we are kind to those who persecute us, we reflect well on the Lord. We don't make the situation worse. You know, hopefully we can make it better, but we don't make it, certainly don't make it worse when we show kindness and forgive. And, you know, it's what we're called to.
I would just add to that, you know, it's also what can change people's hearts. You know, showing people the love of God changes people's hearts. There are so many testimonies of people who are terrorists and horrible people who encounter the love of God through a brother and sister, and it literally changed their lives. There's an African-American gentleman, I can't remember his name right now, who has spent most of his life befriending members of the KKK. And he ends up befriending them and they end up leaving the KKK because they realize that their racist views hold no basis in real reality. You know, I've interacted with anti-Semites in my life, and as tempting as it is to just give it back to them the way that they act, you know, we're called to a higher standard. And you know, love can change people's lives.
Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. Thank you, Rabbi Glenn. Next week, Lord willing, Romans 13, talking about especially about government. Why don't you read it a couple times before then?